But originally, what were these 20, you know, demonic tests, temptations, trials that we had to be victorious over and be purified from in order to enter into the peace and joy of the kingdom of God with Christ and all the saints? They were, number one, idle talk, angry, foolish, and foul and shameless words. Got to give all that up. Number two was lying. Just lying. Three was slander and gossip. Four was gluttony and addiction to foods and drinks. Five was sloth, lethargy, and laziness. Six was stealing. Seven was avarice and greed, covetousness. Eight was usury, lending money at interest. Nine were being unjust, unfair, supporting injustices of all sorts. 10 was envy and jealousy. 11 was pride, arrogance, and vanity. 12 was anger. 13 was bearing grudges and not forgiving people. In Mount Athos, I was there 1961, and there was this huge painting at Panteleimon Monastery of this angel with a spear killing this monk, you know, with his hat on and everything. And the abbot said to me, "You know what that is, Thomas? I said, "What is it, Father?" He says, "The monk didn't forgive." So unless you forgive everybody, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that's why the last part of our funeral is forgiveness. 14, murder. 15, magic, sorcery, and incantations. Tarot cards and astrology and horoscopes and all that. And by the way, there's a fresco in the Serbian Monastery of the Apocalypse which shows Jesus enthroned in glory. And around him are the signs of the zodiac. And did you notice ever in the Apocalypse that those gems on the doors are the gems of the horoscope? And did you ever notice that they're put upside down and backwards? Very interesting. 16, porneia, fornication and unchastity of sexual type. 17, adultery. 18, unnatural porneia, sodomy, and bestiality, sex with animals and birds and stuff. 19, heresies, distorting the Christian faith. And 20, cruelty of heart, hard-heartedness, and lack of compassion for others. Those are the booths we got to go through. And if we don't, we end up in hell. If we don't, we cannot be with Jesus, glorified with the saints. And so we believe that in the process of dying, we go through all of that. And either we end up in paradise, or we are lost. And this afternoon, we'll talk about how we on earth relate to that reality in our prayers for the dead, our prayers to the dead, and really very important, our prayers with those who are dead, together with them, because we're connected to them if we already belong to the kingdom through our baptism. Now, the last word of advice before we talk a little bit is this. If we don't want that to be a horrible, tormenting mess, repent now. Let's just repent of those 20 things now. Let's be freed from them now. And if we're freed from them now, our death will simply be what is said about the Theotokos on August 15th, a deathless death, just a transition into paradise. No problem. But if we're not purified from those things and we're hanging on to them, then our death will be a torment. And it will be the final test. And then we're going to need all the help we can get to get through. So I think that's the vision that I think our church holds. So, Father, tell us, I think we have until time to eat. We can talk a little bit, right? Yeah, okay. Yes, I'll try. And if I don't, say, repeat it. Okay. I was going to read you a little chapter of Theognostus in the Philokalia where he describes this process. And it's approximately 600 years before Theodore's vision. So this is really in the tradition from early time. Okay. Both. Both. If it's still within us and we're harboring and nurturing them, then they get exposed and we have to deal with them and either let them go and purify it. But in each of the toll booths, the demons are trying to get you to hang on to them. You see, that's the point. They're not punishing you for having them. They're trying to convince you to hang on to them. Be a liar. It's okay. Be a sodomite or whatever. That's not a sin. You know, all that kind of stuff. Yeah, it's both. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. That's my point. Yep. Yeah, well, first of all, you can't make it through unless you believe in Christ and do it by His grace. And so that's your hope. And Christ is there, in a sense, not judging you, but begging you to come to Him and to let all this crap go that kills you. So He's saying, for example, there's a fantastic sentence in John's Gospel where Jesus says, "Why do they refuse to come to Me and have life? Why? Because they love this other stuff more. They love their money more. They love their power more. They love their pleasures more. They love their bodies and their sex more. That's why." So sure, the toll booth is simply a way of expressing what the spiritual warfare on earth is before you die. That's why I said a couple times, the more we get through these things before we actually face biological death, the more beautiful and peaceful and joyful the death is, the less the evil power of death is present. But I'd like to just to point out that you could even say that this doctrine is in the New Testament in the writings of St. Paul. Not only in the Corinthian letter where he says, "On that day we will all be tried by fire," in the Corinthian letter, "and our works will be burned up if they're evil. But if they stand, then we'll make it. But even if they're burned up," he said, "we still might be saved by the grace of Christ." But then he adds, "but only by fire." In other words, the presence of the fire of God is going to have to purge that all out of us. And we got to be ready to be purged, to be cleansed. And by the way, that's what happens when you come to church. That's why a lot of people don't come to church. Because if you come to church and you're standing here and you're hearing all this stuff, well, if you're not daydreaming or running away or thinking about what you're going to eat for lunch, it all judges you. It's laceration. It's the word of God, a sword. It cuts you. It's a fire that burns you. And here in the Bible, the imagery for the love of God is violent imagery. The God who is love beats His kids, chastens His kids, wounds His lovers, burns His gold, smashes His vessels, and cuts His vines. That's the love of God. Because He's fashioning us for everlasting life. Because all that is evil in us has to be burned out, cut out, beaten out, wounded. I mean, that's what it is. It's a violent story. In Scripture it says twice, the kingdom of God suffers violence and only the violent take it by force. Or you enter the kingdom violently, it says in the book of Acts. You go through all of this, and you're tested all the time, tested all the time. And in the 2 Corinthian letter, Paul even says, test yourself. Test yourself to make sure where you are before you die. In fact, in the last chapter of 2 Corinthians, I think he says it 6 times. Here in English it says, examine yourself to see whether you are holding your faith. Test yourself. Pirazete si afton, vokimazete, it says in Greek. Test yourself, because God is going to test you at the end, and you better test yourself first. And the whole life is a test. Adam and Eve in the garden was a test. Do you love the tree of life, or do you love the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It's a test. In the Didache, quoting Moses in Deuteronomy, it's a test. I praise before you, blessing and curse, life and death. Choose life. It's all a test. Now, this free will, in the sense of oft dexousian, of choosing, that's always with us. If it weren't with us, we wouldn't be existing. We wouldn't be alive. However, I would add immediately that the only function of that so-called free will is to give up all of our choices. To have no choice whatsoever. Because if God is God and I'm a creature, what kind of choice could I have? I don't have any choice. I just have to do God's will. I have to say, not my will, but your will. So it's very interesting. We have free will in the sense of being able to say yes or no, blessing or curse. But once we say yes, we don't make any further choices. We let God take over and let God act in us. And then he will cleanse us. He will purify us, hopefully before we die. So I would say, yeah. But I was going to read to you just how you can find the same doctrine in St. Paul. St. Paul says to the people, don't you know you've been baptized into Christ? Don't you know you're already dead to this world? Don't you know that you belong to heaven? Therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. I quoted that last night in Greek, I think. Put to death what is earthly in you. And then he lists almost a list like Theodora. St. Paul has almost the same list as Theodora in the toll booths. He has, for example, in Colossians, if you have died with Christ to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to this world? If you're already dead in Christ, how can you live like as if you belong to this world? So then he says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, right? Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on the things that are above, not on this earth. For you have died, your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, and Christ, who is our life, appears when we die, he appears to us, you see? Then you also will appear with him in glory, unless the glory condemns you. So that's why the apostle continues. Therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. And in James' letter, he would not only say earthly, he would say earthly is like epigeti or some kind of Greek word from earth. But he also says psychiki and theomonides. Earthly, psychic, and demonic are synonyms in the Bible. If it's earthly, it's psychic and not spiritual, and it's demonic. And by the way, the term psychic, often in the New Bible's English translation, it says natural. That's a terrible translation. To live a life that's only psychic, only on the psychic and emotional level and not on the spiritual level, is not natural. It is horrendously unnatural. It's the same thing as being carnal. Psychic and carnal go together. That's why you got to be spiritual. But there even is demonic spirit too, but that's another story. Okay, then he makes his list. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. So when you die, it's the wrath that comes upon you. The mercy is experienced as wrath if you're caught with these things. He said, in these things you once walked when you used to live in them. But you don't live in them anymore because you've been baptized. You've been baptized. You've been sealed. You eat and drink at the altar. You don't walk in them anymore. And in the Romans letter, it says it's the epistle for our baptism service. In fact, it's the epistle of the great and holy Saturday service, which then is used all year at baptisms. It says, do you not know that if we've been baptized into Christ, we've been buried with him in baptism? We've been buried with him that we can be raised to walk in newness of life. So we are no longer slaves to sin if we've been baptized. We belong to Christ and his power acts in us. But then the question is, does it? Do we accept our baptism? Or do we just plunge people into water with three people and three cameras and a nice dinner at the restaurant and continue to live earthly carnal lives? and say, oh, look how nice the photograph came out. Doesn't Yaya look pretty holding the little baby with her white dress and candle? Sorry for that one. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the, and here it says old nature. In Greek it says the old anthropos, the old man, the old human being. Because you either are Adamic or Christic. You either are in Adam, fallen, sinful, rebellious, and dead, or you are in Christ, righteous, holy, obedient, and alive. That's the choice. Then it says, for you have put on a new humanity, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and non-circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. And in Galatians, it would even say male and female. Here, Christ is all and in all. Put on then, and it's interesting, put on, clothe yourself then. Because in baptism, in Galatians, when you're baptized, you are clothed with Christ. We sing that, right? As many as have been baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. We sing it in place of the Trisagion. On Lazarus Saturday, on Easter Sunday, on Christmas, on Epiphany. It takes the place of the holy, holy, holy. As many as have been baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. Well, as the old Russian priest says in Leskov's novel, he says, "В нашей стране, in Russia, in our country, много во Христе крестились, но не очень много облеклись. Many have been baptized into Christ, but not too many have put on Christ," he says. It's a nice saying. But then he continues, "What do you put on, therefore, as God's chosen, holy, and beloved? Compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, as the Lord forgave you, and above all things, clothe yourself with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." So you have these two ways. And the negatives are what were connected later with the toll houses. Let me read it to you how he puts it in Ephesians. In Ephesians, he says the same thing about being baptized. So he says, put off your old humanity. It says nature here. That's really bad. Put off your old anthropos, the Adam one, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt. And if you're corrupt, thora means you're dead. You rot, which is rotten, you see, through the deceitful lusts, but renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new humanity created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let us speak the truth to one another, for we are members. Then do not be angry. Do not steal. Let no evil talk come out of your mouth. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit in whom you have been sealed. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice be put away. But be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving, as God in Christ forgave you. Then he even continues, be imitators of God. And Basil the Great even goes further and he says, not only giniste mimite theou, be imitators of God. Basil says, giniste theon, become God, become divine. Because that's why Christ died on the cross for you, that you could become divine. Well, let's give it a try, huh? Before we continue, I would like to read to you these words of this elder Porphyrios. He died in the early 1990s, I believe. The book just was published in Greece, English translation. Beautiful translation. Very interesting life. Very simple man. Ran away from home at 12 to go to Mount Athos after reading the life of St. John the Hut Dweller. Lost his nerve, came back home, ran away the second time, lost his nerve, came back home, ran away the third time, didn't lose his nerve. But they had to lie to get him on the mountain because you couldn't put 12-year-old boys on the holy mountain. Wasn't recommended. But some monk took him and with his brother kind of raised him there. And then he became ill, went off, and ended up almost 30 years being a priest in a hospital in Athens. And his disciples put together his papers and teachings. But about what we were talking about this morning, I'd like to read it to you because I think it's very representative of the teaching of the fathers and very helpful. He says, forget all about your weaknesses so that the adverse spirit does not realize what is going on and grab you and pin you down and cause you grief. Make no effort to free yourself from these weaknesses. Make your struggle with calmness and simplicity, without contortion and anxiety. Don't say, I'll force myself and I'll pray to acquire love and become good. It is not profitable to afflict yourself to become good. In this way, your negative response will be even worse. Everything should be done in a natural way, calmly and freely. Nor should you pray, oh God, free me from my anger, my sorrow, my lusts, or whatever it is. It is not good to pray about or to think about the specific passion. Something happens in our soul when we do, and we become even more enmeshed in the passion. Attack your passion head on, and you'll see how strongly it will entwine you and grip you, and you won't be able to do anything. Do not struggle directly with temptation. Don't pray for it to go away. Don't say, take it from me, O God. For then you are acknowledging the strength of the temptation, and it takes hold of you. Because although you are saying, take it from me, O God, basically you are bringing it to mind and fomenting even more. Your desire to be free of the passion will, of course, be there, but it will exist in a hidden and discreet way without appearing outwardly. Remember what the scripture says. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Let all your strength be turned to love for God, worship of God, and adhesion to God. In this way, your release from evil and from your weaknesses will happen in a mystical manner without your even being aware of it and without exertion. This is the kind of effort I make. I have found that the bloodless mode is the best mode of sanctification. It is better, that is, to devote yourselves to love through the study of the scriptures, the hymns, and the psalms. This study and preoccupation directs the mind to Christ and refreshes my heart without my realizing it. At the same time, I pray, opening my arms in longing, love, and joy, and the Lord takes me up into his love. This is our aim, to attain to that love. So when you give the devil too much attention, he's got you, even when you're giving him attention when you pray. So I think that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Well, we have to continue with our topic. And we have about one hour and a half, Father said. And our topic now is this one. How do we who are still on earth here, having not died yet biologically, how do we relate to those who do, who have died? How do we relate to the departed? And here, I've divided the material up in three ways. If I can find my paper. Yeah, here it is. The first has to do with praying for the dead, for those who are biologically dead. The second has to do with praying to the dead. And the third has to do with praying with the dead. And we do all three. We do all three. Here I want to repeat, however, though, that there is a sense in which we do not relate to the biologically dead as if they're dead. Because in a sense, a person is not dead until the final judgment is over. There's this drama going on all the time. It would be right to say, as our friend said this morning, and I rudely interrupted him, and I want to ask forgiveness for that. There is a sense in which when you die biologically, your earthly life is over, and sometimes people will say, well, then after that, it is too late. But I would like to just affirm again that I don't think that's the teaching of the Scripture and the saints. And even, and it isn't, but in any case, one thing's for sure, as long as we are still alive, then we still relate to those people that we knew who were alive and are biologically dead. So you might want to say, put it this way, whatever's going on, they're not dead yet for us. You see, our relation with them is not over. It is not too late for anything. And I would stress here also a point that we'll return to, and that is that it is not too late even to have a good relationship with someone who has died. It is not too late to enter into communion with them and to have mutual forgiveness. It is not too late at all for anything. And I really do believe that it is true that as we continue to relate to the departed, and one of the things that we have to do as Christians, as believers, is to relate to the departed. We continue to relate to them. But once they have died biologically and are buried, their remains of their body is buried in a cemetery some way or burned up by the Turks or whatever it is, we still have to relate to them. But in this new situation, we relate to them as having passed through biological death, as entering into the reality of God and into Christ, as having to deal with their lives, as it were. And for us, that's still going on until we die. And in a sense, it's going on even then afterwards till the end of the world. And there's some sense in which it goes on, istus aeonos ton aeonon, unto ages of ages. It never stops. It never stops. Now, when we relate to the departed, let's talk about these things in this order. First of all, when a person dies, we pray for them. We have a funeral service. We have memorial services. We ask God to give them rest. We ask God to put them in His hands. We use the Old Testament imagery even, the bosom of Abraham. Even though we now confess that Christ has filled this bosom of Abraham with Himself. We pray for them to be forgiven their sins, the remission of their sins, voluntary and involuntary. And here, I think that's a very important point, because the remission of sins that we pray for, nowadays, in modern approaches to death, if you notice, I would almost say, except in our church and in the Catholic Church, it almost doesn't exist anymore anywhere. If you saw the funeral of Lady Di, for example, well, we know how she died. There was not one word for the forgiveness of her sins in the entire funeral service. And it was so ironic because Mother Teresa of Calcutta died a week later and the service was filled with asking God to forgive her sins. Mother Teresa's sins, you know. So, but we pray for the forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, rest in God, and claiming the desire that the person would be raised and glorified forever in the unending kingdom of God. That's what we pray for. As I mentioned already, so I won't repeat it, the funeral services that are put into our hands when someone dies begins with mourning and lamentation and grieving, and that's essential. But then it moves into affirming the resurrection, taking refuge in Christ, believing in the resurrection, and counting on the mercy of God. That's how it's done. However, when we pray for the dead, generally speaking, we can have our own interpretation about them. And you can honestly say that we will For example, and here I'm not yet talking about canonized saints, Lynette Hoppe died, for example. Some of us think she's a saint and is with God already and are already praying to her. Another person might die and you might wonder, whoa, we better pray hard for the forgiveness of sins. We better pray hard that the process of dying will be a repentant act. We better pray that that person lets go of that anger and that grief that they had on the day they died when they were cursing people while dying. You know, so we do have different relations, in all honesty, with the person who dies. We have different feelings about it, interpretations of it, wondering about it. And our prayer will be colored by that, the same way it's colored by that when we're praying for people who are still alive. If we're praying for a person who's still alive, we pray according to our relationship with them that we affirm. But what we're doing in all prayer is putting them into the hands of God. We are asking God that His will would be done in them, that His kingdom would come in them, that His name would be glorified in them, that He would forgive them, that He would give them the bread of eternal life, that He would save their soul. And it is the teaching of our Orthodox Church that not only we can do that, but we must do that. It's an act of love. And anyway, it's even an organic act. If someone dies and you know Christ and you're still alive, you're going to pray. And if you have to make a mental act, say, well, I'm not going to pray because it's too late and they're dead anyway and their life is over. Well, it's really hard even for people to do that, even if they thought that. If they're a loving person, they would say, I don't know what's going on, God, but please, if you could possibly forgive this person, do it. If you could receive them into paradise or whatever. So it's just a kind of natural, organic thing to offer offerings to God, prayers for the God, for the dead, and so on. And by the way, but not at all by the way, it's very important, you have that already going on in the Old Testament. If you read Maccabees, for example, there's the Maccabean mother of Solomonia who had seven sons who were killed for not allowing the temple to be defiled. St. John Chrysostom, in his homily on her, he said, look at her faith and hope and love in God, and look at her courage even before the coming of Christ, he said. And then he said that famous line about her, she died eight times. She died with each of her boys, and then she died herself. And she was like a cheerleader for those boys. Don't give in. Don't give up. Trust in God, you know. And she said, you know, I bore you in my womb, but God created you from nothing, and you are His, and so on. And then it says in Maccabees that they even offered offerings for those who had been slain in battle and had died, that the atoning power of God would come on them, and that their death would not be in vain, and that God would vindicate their death. You have that already in the Old Testament. How much more after Jesus does that become a normal act? So we do pray for those who are departed.